This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song, sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee. Health hath thou saved, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of His mercy did shed thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
Peace from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Most of you are aware that Martin Luther frequently spoke of God's two kingdoms. The kingdom of the right hand is God's kingdom of grace, through which He administers through the church and the means of grace to work the forgiveness of sin. The only weapon that we have as a church is the Word of God and prayer. The kingdom of the left hand is God's dominion over earthly governments, which He administers through law, order, justice, carried out by those He had placed in authority in Romans 13, called as ministers of His bearing the sword. Yet these two kingdoms do not simply exist side by side. God's rule extends over both of them alike in different ways, and He uses both of them at the same time to accomplish His saving purposes. The left hand serves the right hand as God uses the civil authorities in a manner that He deems best for the good of His church. Now, some contemporary theologians divide this differently. They prefer speaking of what they call God's twofold kingdom, trying to emphasize the unity of God's reign. But if you think of His many parables, Jesus Himself often spoke of God's right-hand kingdom. He described it as a kingdom that transcends any earthly empire. And Jesus said it comes mysteriously by God's power and not through military might. He also said that it cannot be contained by the borders of any earthly nation, neither shall it be identified with any particular nation. In Ephesians 1, Paul describes that God's will is to unite all things under the headship of Jesus, and God works out everything in conformity with this decree. Now, back in the Old Testament, the church and the state were in many ways combined in Israel, which was unique in an unrepeatable form of government we call a theocracy. However, during Israel's exile in Babylon, God demonstrated to his people that his kingdom of grace does not depend upon the maintenance of any single political state or kingdom or nation. God doesn't need the nations. This point is driven home in Isaiah's remarkable prophecy. Our passage introduces us to clear biblical evidence of God working through the left-hand kingdom of human government for the good of the right-hand kingdom, the church. It is God who will place King Cyrus on the throne of Persia. It is God who will enable Cyrus to conquer Babylon and prompt him to issue a decree protecting the welfare of God's people. Cyrus is nothing more than a tool in God's hand. And unwittingly, he is God's servant who helps God accomplish his saving purposes. The naming of Cyrus, and we also have his name mentioned in chapter 44, 28, is quite striking, since Isaiah probably spoke this prophecy early in the 7th century BC, 150 years before King Cyrus appeared. Cyrus appeared on the international scene and conquered Babylon around 539 BC. In the inability of some interpreters to believe that God could accurately make such a remarkable prediction has led to many mainline theologians talking about what they imagine to be a second Isaiah, who they believe was actually written after Cyrus's rise of power. And there's numerous lines of evidence we can give against this, but that is a common view. It contradicts, however, the main point of our text this morning. Namely, God made this prediction precisely to demonstrate his complete guidance over world history. Some weeks, it doesn't seem like much of a stretch to look around us at the world and to watch the news and read the papers and to see all of humanity's selfish intentions and conclude evil has a pretty good shot of having the last word, of winning the day. And naturally, decent people watch in horror as terrorists or self-absorbed lunatics attack and kill innocent people. Innocent people dying at the hands of evil people seems terribly unfair because it is unfair. But the Holy Scriptures tell us with no ambiguity that evil will not take the day. As bad as it may seem sometimes, it will not prevail. And one of the many examples that brings us peace is this prophecy of Isaiah regarding King Cyrus and the Persian Empire. As we approach the text, we'll discover that all of the evil that could be mustered against God is in no competition with the power of the Holy Trinity. Isaiah proclaims that God can use someone for divine purposes even when that individual is not a believer. Even when he is not perhaps a monotheist acknowledging the one true God. Our Father in heaven takes all of that evil in the world and all of that rejection unleashed against his righteousness, and he takes it and he makes it into people submitting to his divine purposes. To begin with, in the reading, God calls King Cyrus, king of Persia, his anointed one. It says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed." The literal translation of the word used here in Hebrew is not anointed. What he says here, thus says the Lord to his Messiah, to Cyrus. Mashiach means Messiah. God is calling Cyrus a Messiah, the same way he calls the civil magistrates in Romans 13, ministers of good who wield the sword. Now, this may be surprising, even shocking to some people, because Cyrus is hardly a king of God's people. He is hardly a man of faith. To the contrary, he is the ruler of a foreign pagan empire who will come to rule over God's people only because he is a great military leader. You know, it's interesting, our text says twice, once in verse 4 and once in verse 5, God says, even though you do not know me. Cyrus did not know, did not believe in the one true God. But yet God says in verse 4, I call you by your name because I named you. To give you a little insight into the background, Cyrus worshipped the chief god of southern Mesopotamia, the pantheon called Marduk. Here are 10 brief facts about this ancient Mesopotamian idol. First of all, he was the patron deity of the city of Babylon. While his name was Marduk, it was probably pronounced Marduk, showing his association with Utu, who was the sun god in Sumerian mythology. Marduk is always associated with the planet Jupiter and is often referred to as being Bel or Lord. The story of Marduk's birth, life, and ascent to leadership over all the other gods in southern Mesopotamia is told in the Babylonian creation tale called the Enuma Elish, which translations are available in English. In the Enuma Elish, Marduk is said to have ascended to power after he was chosen to lead the Anakai gods after a great cosmic civil war. Marduk was typically, though not always, typically depicted as being a man. His predominant symbol was a sign of a snake and a dragon. He's the father of Nabu, the Babylonian god of wisdom. He's described as the god of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 1. And though Cyrus, lastly, as the head of the state religion, was virtually required to be the chief priest worshiping Marduk, based on some studies I did a long time ago, I believe personally that it is likely, I don't know this, I believe it is likely perhaps he was influenced by a wife or someone else in the ancient religion of Zoroastrianism, which taught the belief in only one true God. Now, this is not the monotheism that the Jews and Christians believe, but yet it was monotheistic. And I believe that perhaps this would explain his very genuine sympathy to Jewish monotheists in his empire. So what's the Lord going to do with Cyrus, this man whom he named, but who does not know the living God? God tells us in verses 2 and 3, I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break into pieces doors of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who called you by your name. God here promises that he is going to subdue the nations before King Cyrus. He is going to enable King Cyrus to conquer these foreign superpowers, even the mighty Babylon, which was virtually inconceivable at the time. The way that God pronounces it is almost as if he's saying the gates of walled cities are just going to swing open at the last moment for your army to march in. And Cyrus, God says, would collect the plunder, the wealth of all of his enemies. And history records this is exactly what happened. The Medo-Persian Empire, under Cyrus, conquered lands with historians call unprecedented speed and ease. They said nothing like it in ancient Near Eastern history. And by using tactical deception, mighty Babylon fell almost without a fight. The secular record and the sacred historical record in Scripture fit together very well. So what exactly is God doing here? Why would he empower and bless an idol-worshipping unbeliever like Cyrus? Well, that's the same question that you and I often ask ourselves about our own world and our own times that we live in, is it not? Take these few examples. Consider, for example, the nation of Iraq before the invasion. By any standards, Saddam Hussein was an evil person. It's not debatable. But it's interesting, in multiple interviews, he said that it was very embarrassing for him to admit this as a Muslim, but he said the Christians of his country were the very best citizens in the entire nation. Therefore, he said, because they help each other, care for each other, respect their country, obey the law, he says, they are under my protection. So what happens? America invades, Saddam is executed, and in the power vacuum rose the Islamic State. Not much of a permanent solution. God used Hussein, despite his evil, to protect the church. It's something that Christians fail to think about in foreign policy over and over and over again. And I ask the question, what about the Christians? Syria. By any standard, Assad is an evil tyrant. But yet, he insists on having a secular government and is strongly opposed to radical Islam. Syrian Christians, and I've watched a number of them be interviewed in magazines and on air, they said that Assad respects the church and protects Christians. So again, hypothetically, if the evil Assad was toppled, it is unlikely his replacement would be as kind to followers of Jesus. Things aren't necessarily as simple as we'd like to have them. North Korea. The State Department says North Korea is the worst religious persecutor in the world. And indeed it is on the surface. Christianity on the surface does not officially exist in North Korea. But we are told by reputable sources there is an underground comprising to up to 36% of the North Korean population, that's 9 million North Koreans, who secretly practice Christianity in their homes. That's a lot of people for a land supposedly in which Christianity does not exist. In North Korea, God is allowing, not causing, he is allowing the persecution of that evil regime to lead tens of thousands of people to Christ and to grow his underground church. And so don't tell other people that God's especially at work in our little portion of America, but he's nowhere to be found in the third world or in North Korea. If we learn anything from our text today, it is God who ultimately decides who will govern, and that even the most wicked politicians are nothing more than pawns in his hand for the ultimate good of his church. Cyrus led the Persians to defeat the empire of Babylon. And we might ask, for what reason? Verse 4 says, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen." So God pours out his grace upon Israel through this military conquest. And 70 years after the Babylonian captivity, the fall of Babylon destroyed the captors who had kidnapped the Jews from their homeland and placed them in slavery. And among King Cyrus's early decrees after his greatest victory is the announcement of the freedom of all the Jews so that they can finally go home under his seal of protection. So God uses Cyrus to return his chosen people, the church, back to their home, back to worship. King Cyrus, by any definition, was not a godly man. But Cyrus was clearly God's man. I hope you see the difference. You can be God's man without being a godly man. And I have no doubt that if King Cyrus lived today, you would have a number of what I would call half-baked evangelical Christian theologians. They would feel some inner compulsion trying to argue that Cyrus is some type of secret Christian, whatever that is, which of course is nonsense. Friends, you do not have to be a Christian to be a friend of the church. You do not need to be a Christian to defend life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And about one half of our founding fathers who were deists would tell you that. So let's focus now on what Judah's return from exile set up in history. It sets up a history that God steps into and he intervenes and he guides. God said he is going to have another anointed rise up, another Mashiach, a Messiah. And he says, this chosen king will know me. He will know my name, and he will come to do the will of his father, is what Isaiah said. And this Messiah, unlike Cyrus, submitted perfectly to his father's will. And we remember all of the evil that came upon the Son of God. We think of Satan himself in the wilderness. We think of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. We think of Caiaphas, who sent him to Pontius Pilate with false charges. We think of the evil crowd calling out for his crucifixion, the Roman soldiers who mocked him and beat him and nailed him to a cross. And we stand back every Easter season, leading up to it during the time of Lent, and we are reminded, look at what evil does. Look how it appears that God is out of control, leaving evil to succeed and snuffing out his divine intentions. And if you go back in time and think about it, all of his loved ones would have seen Jesus hanging on the cross, thinking that evil had won the day. That is, until you hear the words of Jesus call out to his Father, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And then you marvel at the acknowledgement of Jesus that his Father has chosen to forsake him, to forsake his only Son. And you marvel even more to find out that the condemnation of Christ, the begotten Son of the Father whom he loved, was the very purpose of him being chosen for the evil in you and the evil within me to be forgiven. And friends, it's important for you and I to see that the evil within us must bow down to God as well. And we find the pinnacle of how God makes evil intentions bow down to his will for his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, to become your and my righteousness. The sermon topic is relatively clear and it's simple, but it's powerful. In closing, God told his confused people, he said, Cyrus is not a threat to my plan. Cyrus is my plan for your good. And I want you to share my enthusiasm for Cyrus's reign with me. That's the kind of faith that God is asking for. And God later said in verse 8 of chapter 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Knowing and being reminded that God is so resolute in his determination to use even evil and ungodly intentions for his people means that Christians can live in peace knowing that evil will not have the final word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Lord, 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 Lord.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.